Our scripture reading this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 7. I invite you to open your Bibles with me. And I would, during the sermon, I would just keep your Bibles open to this passage. We're going to be looking at it, and it may be helpful to have it there before you. Isaiah chapter 7, we'll begin in verse 1. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, that was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son applauded your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come to you today with so much going on. The busyness of the season, Lord, the brokenness and disorder in our own hearts. We come to you today to hear a word of hope. But sometimes a word of hope, Lord, is hard to hear. So I pray that you would unstop our ears, soften in our hearts, Lord, so that we might hear your word, hear the hope that you have given us through the gospel, and receive it in love. We pray this in your name. Amen. Let's see if we can get this going here. Oh, it is working. Okay. There we go. So during the season of Advent this year, the season that is leading up to Christmas, we're going through a new sermon series that we're calling Christ the King. You can see it there behind me. Now, the idea behind this series is that we're going to be looking at some of the key passages in the book of Isaiah. Now, you may be asking, why would we be looking at the book of Isaiah, this Old Testament book, as we're getting ready for Christmas? Well, what we're going to see is that the book of Isaiah in particular, this book records the promises that God has given to the people of Israel through the prophet Isaiah during a very tumultuous time in their history. And what we're going to see that is that in the book of Isaiah, we find several promises that point toward the coming king, that point toward Jesus. Now, if you were here last week, Pastor Sean got us started by talking about how Jesus is this promised king that we're going to see described here in the book of Isaiah. And what we're going to be doing during the rest of the weeks, during the rest of this series, is we're going to be looking at the identity of this promised king that Isaiah describes so that we can better understand what it means when we say Jesus is our king. So that's the general idea. It's going to be a series not going through Isaiah. There are several key passages in the New Testament that point back to certain passages in Isaiah, and we're going to be looking at those passages as we prepare our hearts for Christmas, as we prepare our hearts to proclaim the coming of Christ the King. Now, as we start things off, there are two key questions that I want us to have in mind during this series, kind of the questions that in some ways frame the series. The first question is this: why do we need a king? Why do we need a king? We're talking about Jesus Christ being the king who is promised here in the book of Isaiah. But why do we need a king in the first place? I mean, after all, we're not British, we're American, right? We don't need a king. We got rid of that a long time ago. We got rid of that whole royal thing. Or did we? We'll look at that. This is one of the main questions that we're actually going to be looking at today. Why do we need a king? The second question to keep in mind is, what kind of king do we need? And this is the question that we're really going to be digging into in the next couple of weeks. If it turns out that we do need a king, and if it turns out that Jesus is the promised king who fulfills that need, well, then what sort of king is Jesus? Who is this king whose birth we are preparing to celebrate on Christmas? And that's really, again, that's what we're going to see in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah has these beautiful passages in which he describes the king who is going to come and save the people of Israel. And there are lots of different ways that God uses Isaiah to describe this king, and we're going to be looking at those to see what kind of king it is that we're talking about. Now, like I said, today we're largely going to be focusing on this first question: why do we need a king? And as we dig into our scripture passage today, I'm going to pull out three different reasons for why we need a king. So if you're keeping notes, we're going to have 3 points, okay? Quick and easy. 3 points. Maybe not quick. Easy. Sorry, you know me. To see this in our scripture passage this morning, we need to first dig through some of the historical context to understand what's actually happening. Now, here's the basic gist of the story. I'm going to try to give this to you as quickly as possible. We're not going to get into a whole lot of stuff, just the basic gist of the story. We're told here in verse 1 of chapter 7 in Isaiah that Ahaz is now the king of Judah. And we're going to talk a little bit more about who Ahaz was as a king at the very end of the sermon. But Ahaz is now the king of Judah. And at this time, Israel has been split into two. There's now a northern kingdom, which is sometimes called Israel. In the book of Isaiah, it's often referred to as Ephraim. So as we read through here, when you're seeing the word Ephraim, that actually means the northern kingdom of Israel. And then there's the southern kingdom of Judah. And Ahaz, he's the king of the southern kingdom. But there's a problem. And in this first verse, we are told that the king of Aram, and in some translations, that may be translated as Syria, but same kingdom. The kingdom of Aram and the king of Israel, they are now marching on Jerusalem, which is the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. So have this in your mind. You got two kingdoms in the north. One of them used to be a part of Judah, but now they're separated. So you have these two kingdoms in the north, and now they're marching on the capital, which is Jerusalem, where Ahaz is. So here's the question: why are these two kingdoms marching on Jerusalem? This is the kind of historical context we need to understand what's going on in this passage. And here's where things get a little complicated. There's another nation, a huge, powerful nation called Assyria. And Assyria has been threatening both Israel and Aram. So Israel and Aram, they go down to Ahaz. They're worried about this Assyrian army that's gathering on their borders. And so they go down to King Ahaz, and they say, "Hey, Ahaz, listen, Assyria is being a big bully. So why don't you get together with us so that we can go and fight Assyria together? The problem is Ahaz does not want to do this. Even compared to Israel and Aram, Judah does not have a large army. It's not a powerful nation at this point. And Assyria just looks way too powerful. It's been going through conquering everything in its way. Really bad news. And so effectively, what Ahaz does after making some quick mental calculations is he says, sorry guys, you're on your own. Now, as you can imagine, Israel and Aram, they don't like this very much. And so they say, well, if that's how you're going to be, well, we're just going to take over you first. We'll take over Jerusalem and we'll put a new king in there, a king of our choice, who will agree to help us with our Assyria problem. And that's the situation that we're kind of running into that's caught us up to what's now happening in chapter 7. All of a sudden, when Ahaz was trying to stay out of things and just let the bigger nations battle it out amongst themselves, now he finds himself in real trouble. Israel and Aram, they're on their way. And that is why, as we read in verse 2, the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken. In other words, they were scared. They didn't know what to do. They are literally stuck between a rock and a hard place. Israel and Aram are attacking, and even if they survive that, even if they were able to survive the attack of these two nations to the north of them, well, Assyria, an even bigger bully, is not far behind them. Now, I'm going to pause here to reflect a little bit on what's happening here. In a way, what we see here is Ahaz failing to be his own king. And this is actually going to be the first point. Why do we need a king? Well, the first reason why we need a king is because we cannot be our own king. And again, we see Ahaz failing to do exactly that at the beginning here. At the very beginning of this story, in this first verse, the first verse starts off pretty positively if you look at it. He seemed to have things under control. Israel and Aram, they come and say, hey, you have to do what we're telling you to do. You have to help us in this battle. And he says, no, I'm going to do things my own way. I am my own king. And again, at first, it seems like things are going pretty well. What's contained within this first verse that we don't really see is that Israel sends down kind of a small force to scare Ahaz a little bit. You know, kind of the, hey, you really should help us. And Ahaz says, no. And then they're like, no, you really should help us, right? So Israel sends down this small little force, scare Ahaz a little bit, but Judah's able to defend themselves against this. They send that small force packing. That's why it says whenever they came down to fight against Jerusalem, they could not overpower it. So at first, Ahaz thinks things are going pretty well. But then the real armies start coming. Israel and Aram together start marching down. And that is when the reality hits home. That's when Ahaz suddenly realizes that he's on his own. He's on his own, and that's not going to be enough. This is one of those difficult truths that all of us will come to face at some time or another. We all want to be in control of our own lives, at least if you're anything like me. I want to be in control of my own life. I want to be my own king. But the truth is, we can't. As much as we want to be our own king, we don't have that kind of power in ourselves. Let me try to give you a kind of a more practical example of what I mean by this. This is hopefully a truth that we know, even though we try to reject it as often as we can. But here's a practical example, and this may be an example that works better for some of our younger members in the congregation, but if you're older, just deal with that. Learn something, okay? Okay, good. I see some head nodding. Well done. And I could be wrong. I don't want to be ageist here. The example I'm going to use, though, is Kanye West. And I'm not so much going to be saying, like, I'm not how should I put it? I'm not recommending these albums. I think that they're a really interesting example of this. Whenever Pastor Sean and I were thinking about this sermon series, and initially we were just going to call it King or Jesus is King or something like that, guess what album title Kanye West came out with right when we were thinking of this series? The younger kids know it. Jesus is King, right? He came out with an album this year called Jesus is King. It's a really interesting album, but I think what's even more interesting than the album itself is seeing this album in the context of Kanye West's other work. And part of what I am talking about here is just a few years before this current album, Kanye had another album called Yeezus. Now, Yeezus, this is a title in which Kanye is merging his name together with the name of Jesus. And on this album, there's a track, a song that's titled, I Am a God. And, you know, Kanye, he's a rap artist, and so you can probably guess what a song titled, I Am a God, is going to be about from a rap artist. Basically, Kanye just brags in that song about how powerful and famous he is. He's basically saying, I'm so rich and powerful, I can do whatever I want. I can ask for whatever I want, and I'll get it. I'm not going to recite any of the lyrics. You can go read them for yourself. Not church-friendly, okay? But you get the idea. It's a song that's titled, I Am a God. But that's the really interesting thing about this idea, as you look into it, as you look through the lyrics, this idea that Kanye has about being a god, about being his own king, about being the one in control of his own situation. If you look at the lyrics, what you'll notice is it's all grounded in his circumstances. Right? It's grounded in his wealth, but even more than that, it's grounded in recognition. Why is he making a song about how great he is? Why is he making a whole album where he's comparing himself to Jesus? It's because he needs other people to recognize him. He needs other people to tell him how great he is. And that, I think, is part of what Kanye seems to be recognizing in this new album, Jesus is King. This album, it goes through an interesting transition, where you start to see that he's recognizing the fact that he can't be his own king. In fact, when he tries to be his own king, what actually happens? Well, really, he just ends up making other people or other things his king. His possessions, his wealth become his king. Or more to the point, and I think more fundamentally, his fame, his need for recognition becomes his king. He needs recognition for something or someone to give him worth. And here's the thing, it's not just true of someone like Kanye West. The truth is, that's true of all of us. We cannot be our own king. When we try, we just end up serving whatever it is that will make us feel like a king, that will make us feel like we have worth, that will make us feel powerful or in control of our situation. But the truth is, when our circumstances change, when the gold loses its luster, whenever we give in to the desires that we didn't even realize were there in the first place, when the armies come marching on our capital, that's when we realize we're not really in control at all. We can't be our own king. And the truth is, we never have been. And all of that brings us to the second point. We can't be our own king, but we also cannot be without a king. Let's look back again at Ahaz. He's had this sudden realization that he's not in control, that he's not powerful enough. So what does Ahaz do? Well, he comes up with what he thinks is a clever plan. He decides that he has Syria, he has Aram and Ephraim coming down on him, And so he decides he's just going to kind of skip the middleman. He's going to go to Assyria for help. The way that I've often thought about this situation or tried to describe it is that it's as if Judah is being bullied. Judah has these two kind of low-level bullies picking on it in Israel and Syria. And so Judah decides to go to an even bigger bully for help. And in fact, Judah effectively goes to the biggest bully of the school, and he gives the bully all of his lunch money, and he says, "Hey, can you take care of these two little punks for me? It won't be anything for you to do." And again, at first glance, this might seem like a great plan, except we all kind of see the problem with this, right? When you ask a bully for help, what's going to end up happening? The bully's just going to end up turning on you, right? And that's exactly what Isaiah is warning Ahaz is going to happen. If you go to Assyria for help, Assyria is just going to end up swallowing you too. But once again, I think we have a good picture here of our own situation. Ahaz isn't powerful enough. He can't control things on his own. And so what does he do? He looks for someone who can. He looks for a king that he can serve who will take care of things for him. And again, that's exactly what we do as well. Either consciously or subconsciously, we will find a king to serve because we are not in control. We don't have control of our lives. We cannot plan for our future in a perfect way because we don't have that kind of control. We will always look for something to make us feel like we have that kind of control, or we will look for something that we think will ensure that we will be okay going into the future. We do this through so many different ways. I think in our society, wealth is obviously the big one, but there are both big and little ways that we do this. Obvious and not so obvious ways that we tend to do this. And why do we do it? Why do we constantly go in search of a king when we feel like we're not in control? We do it because that's how we were made. We were made to serve a king. Tim Keller is probably one of the best who's written on this topic. Let's see if I can. It's not working out here. We'll do it this way. Here's a quote from him. He says, "We were made to obey and serve our true king. Sin is rebellion against the true king, but Romans 1 tells us we all must worship and serve something. So we will be enslaved by created things until we break their grip on us." Now, what king is powerful enough to liberate us from this bondage and slavery? Only the one who is God himself returning to earth. Jesus is the true king, and his death and resurrection broke the power of sin and death over us. Therefore, to serve him is perfect freedom. You see, this helps explain the terrible cycle that we are in. We were made to obey and serve the true king, but we reject God. We reject the true king because we want to be our own kings. But we cannot be our own king. We weren't made that way. We don't have that kind of power. And so what ends up happening? We end up serving a lesser king. We won't serve the true king. We can't be our own king, and so we serve a lesser king. We serve lesser kings. Here's the problem with that, though, and this is the problem that Ahaz is running into. The philosopher Plato, don't worry, won't go too much into this, but I do think this is interesting. The philosopher Plato, he once said that both the best system of government and the worst system of government at the same time is an absolute monarchy. Right? And you can kind of see his reasoning in this as he goes on to explain it. It's the best system when you have a perfectly good, wise, just, and loving king. Right? Because there you have a king who's looking out for his people, who has the wisdom to know what needs to happen, who is concerned about justice. And by giving that kind of king absolute power over your society, well, you're going to end up with a great society. So it's the best system. You cut out all of the middlemen. I mean, just look at Washington now. We can't do anything because we're too busy fighting. So if you just give one person, a perfectly good person, the ability to say, this is what's going to happen and this is how we're going to do it, right? It's a beautiful idea. It's an ideal system. But the problem is that that kind of king, and Plato's student Aristotle pointed this out, that kind of king just doesn't exist. That kind of person with that kind of wisdom and that heart for justice, that kind of unequaled love for all people, that kind of king just does not exist in this world. Plato knew that, Aristotle knew that, and so what Plato said is in actuality a monarchy, a king, is in reality the worst kind of system that you could possibly have. And why is that? It's because if you don't have that perfect king, any lesser king will always become a tyrant. A lesser king will always become a tyrant. And that's the problem we have. We serve lesser kings. In our hearts, with our lives, we have rejected the true king, and we serve lesser kings. And these kings that we serve, they are tyrants, and they lead to our destruction. And that's exactly what Isaiah was warning Ahaz about. Don't give in to serving this lesser king. He will lead to your destruction. There is no hope in Assyria. I know it makes you feel as if you're doing something now. It makes you feel like you have some sort of control, but all you're actually doing is you're giving everything over to Assyria, and Assyria doesn't care about you. Assyria only cares about itself, and it will end up destroying you. There is no hope in a lesser king. That's why Isaiah is warning Ahaz about at the very end of this passage. The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. In other words, you wanted a king in Assyria, well, you're going to get it. And you'll see what that does. Now, here's the thing. We've gone through our 3 points now. Why do we need a king? We need a king because we cannot be our own king. We need a king because we cannot be without a king. We're always going to serve something. But we also need a king because we are stuck in an impossible situation that we cannot get out of on our own. We can't be our own king, and we are caught in this pattern and cycle of serving lesser kings that simply become tyrants and destroy our lives. So we need a king, but we need a particular kind of king. We need the king that, as Tim Keller said, is powerful enough and loving enough to free us from this cycle of subservience. We need a king who is powerful enough to raise us up out of this desperate and impossible situation that we have found ourselves in. Now, what kind of king is that? And here's where I kind of want to close, and this is actually why this particular passage is one of my favorite kind of Christmas Isaiah passages. Because it contains within it this beautiful, and is quoted in Matthew, this beautiful passage where Isaiah says, you know, behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. And as Christians, we immediately, you know, identify this with Jesus because the Gospels have taught us that. And we think about there is, oh yes, it's talking about Jesus being born of the Virgin Mary. And that's absolutely right. We are seeing that prophesied here. But what's lost, if that's all you look at, what you miss is, again, the context for where this promise, where this prophecy is being made. Who is this prophecy being made to? Who is God speaking these words that we as Christians recognize as words of ultimate ultimate comfort. Words of comfort saying, your king is coming. I haven't abandoned you. I haven't forgotten you. You've rejected me, but I am coming. Behold, a virgin will conceive. What's the context for this? The context is not a people crying out for help. It's not a people who have recognized their own sinfulness. It's not a people who have said, oh, we desperately need you, Lord, please come back. That's not the context for this passage. We could understand God answering that kind of call because we know God is a loving, merciful God. What we don't realize is just how loving and merciful our God is. Because what's the context of that promise being made? It's being given to Ahaz. And Ahaz, if you go and read in the books of Kings, Ahaz is considered to be one of the worst, if not the worst, kings that Judah ever had. If you read through the list of things he does, and we have a few of them here, what are the things he does? Well, even though his father followed the way of the Lord, he abandoned the Lord completely. Right? He set up false temples and idols. He took all of the wealth, all of the gold that was in the temple, in God's temple in Jerusalem, and he gave it to the king of Assyria, kind of as a bribe. So he plundered the wealth of the temple and gave it to a different king. Even more than that, he makes this disastrous alliance with Assyria, which will eventually lead to Judah's ultimate destruction. And then the other thing he's known for is he even has sacrificed his own son to pagan idols. This is the type of king that we're talking about. We're not talking about a guy who made a little bit of a bad mistake. We're not talking about a guy who got scared in the face of reality and kind of shuddered a little bit. We are talking about a guy who is completely and desperately broken. And when Isaiah comes to him and says, listen, the Lord is here for you. Have faith in him. How does Isaiah respond to that? He completely rejects it. He says, no, I don't want a sign from God. I don't want God's help. I want to be my own king, even if that means choosing a different king. In other words, what we have in Ahaz is exactly kind of a physical embodiment of the rejection our own hearts again and again pose to God. And yet, how does God respond to this rejection? How does God respond whenever Isaiah says, ask the Lord, he'll give you a sign of his faithfulness, and Ahaz says, no, I don't need a sign. How does God respond? With, I think, what are perhaps some of the most gracious words you will ever find in the Bible. Spoken with maybe a little bit of anger, but, you know, you have to forgive Isaiah a little bit. Let's read it together. Verse 12. But Ahaz says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You didn't ask for it, you rejected it, but I will give you a sign of my faithfulness because it doesn't matter if you've rejected it, I will be faithful. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. We need a king. We need a king to save us from the impossible cycle that our hearts are stuck in. But we've rejected the true king. But to that, God says, very well, you've rejected me, then I will come to you. Into the midst of this impossible situation, into the midst of the brokenness and slavery that you cannot escape, I will come. The king will come. Emmanuel will come. God with us. That's the kind of king that we need. And that's the kind of king we're going to hear more about in the weeks to come. And I hope that you, like me, are excited. If this is the start of it, I hope you're excited to see even more about who this king is and what his promises mean for us. Let's pray. Gracious God, God of overwhelming grace, you come to us when we are most broken. You come to us even when we have rejected you over and over again. You come to us even when we have said, no, I will not serve you. I won't even serve myself. I will serve something so much lesser. But into that impossible situation, Lord, you come. God with us. During these next few weeks, Lord, I pray that you would begin to teach us what that means. What it means that you have come, and what it means that you are King. Amen.